I have two announcements or two things I want to say before we begin. Danette Hallam was operated on today. The tumor that she had behind her cheekbone was malignant, and the doctor thinks that they got it all, but of course everybody is concerned that that's true and are praying for her and Norman at this time. This couple has only been married. If you want to visit, will you visit in the hall, please? This couple has been married only 3 months, and this is a shock to them, and so I hope you'll really remember them in prayer. The other announcement has to do with the designated gifts for Duane Gish. They came to something like... they weren't for Duane Gish, they were for the Institute of Creation Research. They came to something like $1,254 or something like that. And I just am grateful that people responded so well. I think that's a very generous expression of our confidence in the ministry that those people are doing out there. And I want to add my thanks to those of you who were involved in that giving. We'll have a statement in next Sunday's bulletin precisely how much that was, but that figure is close. All right, well, you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. Moses has convinced that he can't back out of the divine plan for his life, and so he has set about to return to Egypt, and in fact has done so when you reach chapter 5, verse 1. At that time, he gathers the elders together and he makes the pronouncement about the will of Jehovah for his people, showed them the signs, and the people responded in belief. And in chapter 5, you move into his initial confrontation with Pharaoh. And this Pharaoh, most likely, is Amenhotep II, who ruled in Egypt approximately from 1447 to about 1436 B.C. Now, if you want to determine whether a person who comments on Scripture is either liberal or moving toward liberalism, if he has any writings on the Old Testament, you will find that if he's moving in that direction, he will move toward the liberals' dating of the Exodus and also the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and they will say he is Pharaoh, in most cases, Ramses the II, who reigns circa 1450 B.C. Okay? They make Merneptah the Pharaoh of the oppression, and they make Ramses the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And all you need to do is look that information up, and you will know if that commentator is moving toward a liberal position. To take this position, or to take this date, or this person as the Pharaoh of the Exodus, means that you have to ignore probably 20 references to chronology in the Old Testament. You have to reject Old Testament chronology. This is out of the question in terms of Old Testament chronology. Pharaoh of the Exodus has to be either Amenhotep II or somebody very near to his reign. Okay, now the first thing that we're going to have is the request of two Pharaoh and the results of that request. And that runs from verse 1 all through about 14. I forgot to put the terminating. Let me see in my note what I have for that. Verse 12. Okay. No, the whole chapter. I'm sorry. Deals with the request. A request to Pharaoh. This is the initial request now. This is the initial confrontation. Here is Moses, who has been gone from Egypt for 40 years. Now he's back, and he has to go in and confront the Pharaoh. This must have been a very, very dramatic scene. And so chapter 5, the whole chapter, verse 1 through 23, deals with request to Pharaoh and the results of that request. Okay? Okay, verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. Moses is 80. Aaron is 83. We're told that in chapter 7 and verse 7. Moses had been prepared for this event, of course, by the 40 years that he had in the court. And he knew all the procedures and so on in order to approach Pharaoh, and he gets an audience, and in he goes. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, in order that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Okay, so the first aspect of that, let's put it down this way, verse 1, letter A, is the first appeal. The first appeal. Now, will you notice that that appeal is grounded or based upon the self-revelation of God? Everything that the believer does, or everything that a believer who's thinking properly does, relative to God, is based upon the self-revelation of God. His appeal is based upon the self-revelation of Yahweh or Jehovah Elohim. Okay? In other words, he doesn't say, we've decided, we've taken a vote among our people, and our leaders, our religious leaders said, it's time that we do this. He doesn't say that. He said, Jehovah Elohim has said that we are supposed to do something. And you are the only one that can give us human sanction to do this and permission to do this. So they base the appeal or the request upon the self-revelation of God. Okay? The second thing that we want to note about the appeal is that it is reasonable. It is a reasonable appeal. Now, we know that Jehovah had a much larger idea than just getting them out in the wilderness and offering a sacrifice. He was really going to deliver these people. But the approach to Pharaoh is a very mild request. It's simply a request that they be permitted to worship God the way God asked to be worshipped. It's a very rational, reasonable approach. There's nothing radical about it. Okay? The third thing is that there was a purpose. The purpose in the appeal was service as Yahweh requested. In other words, he wasn't just going to get them out there just simply for liberty or for freedom. The concept from Jehovah's point was that they would be a people uniquely attached to himself, and that the liberty that he was going to give them wasn't a liberty which meant that they could just run hog wild, but rather that they could direct that liberty towards serving the Lord. Same thing is true of us today. God didn't save us or deliver us simply because liberty is such a great thing. His purpose is service, directed toward him. It's the only way true liberty can be maintained. Okay, so they make the, and this must have been some fantastic moment in the life of Moses. Here are these two old men, and maybe not too well-dressed, I don't know how well-dressed, probably had the best clothes that they had, and ushered into this Pharaoh, and most likely, Moses never had any contact with this man whatsoever because he had been removed from the scene for 40 years. Interestingly, in the story, we're not told where this happens. Now, most likely, it's way down at Thebes, because that's where the capital was at this time. But we're not told where or what happened. We are told, however, that when Pharaoh responds, he is able to respond quickly so that the very day that this happens, he makes demands relative to the slaves. So it may have been that Pharaoh had made a visit up into the Delta area where the children of Israel were located. Okay, the second thing that we have, first we have the appeal in verse 1, and then in verse 2 we have the negative response, the minus response by Pharaoh. Okay, now there's a lot of subtlety involved in his statement. Let me read it and then maybe make a few comments. And Pharaoh said, who is, and then notice he uses the word Jehovah, Yahweh. And we have to supply the verb in Hebrew, which is very logical in these sentences. Who is the Lord? Who is Jehovah? You'll note that he didn't use the word Elohim because Elohim was a totally common name among the Fertile Crescent nations relative to God. But Jehovah was not. Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Jehovah, and I will not let Israel go. Okay? So his immediate response is this, who is Yahweh? See? Big question mark. Now he didn't just, see, he didn't say, tell me about this revelation. How did it come to you? Where were you? How do you know it was God who spoke to you? Maybe it was some evil spirit that spoke to you. He doesn't respond that way. He just simply is firmly entrenched in the fact that he does not have to obey some God that somebody else talks about. He's fixed in his position. You notice how it runs? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Now it appears that the common consensus about Pharaoh among the Egyptians had really got to him. I mean, he really did think that he was deity. You know, it really took a long, long time in the human race to get away from this concept. The fan is on, isn't it? It's on. Oh, I feel like. To get away from the concept that that rulers, monarchs, and so on, were really not some really unique members of the human race. The divine right of kings, for example, the concept that kings and nobility had special blood. They had special blood, all right. It was usually so fouled up that they had all kind of venereal diseases running in the family and genetic problems because they had intermarried in the family. But the common man on the street always felt that there was special blood running through the monarchs and or the rulers of a nation. It took hundreds of years to kick that idea in the head. Well, the issue here was, and this response kind of indicates how deeply it ran, an issue that was involved in this was that Pharaoh himself was viewed as a deity. Now, I notice the way I said that. He was not viewed as a representation of deity. In some nations, the role of the ruler was simply seen that he was like an incarnation of a deity, a representative. The Caesars, when they began to claim the right of worship, some of them actually believed that they were representatives of deity. There was a book written in 1964. Some magnificent stuff has come out on Egypt in the last 15 years. I just received National Geographic's new volume. Just a gorgeous thing on ancient Egypt. Just gorgeous. There's a volume written in 1964 by Pierre Monte, in which he says, quote, the king was certainly above ordinary mortals. In an official stela, he was often called Neter Nefer, which means a perfect god. A courtier, this still is part of the quote, even described him as Neter A'a. Neter A'a means the great god himself. Pharaoh's response to Moses, or really to Jehovah's demand, kind of indicates that that he bought the idea that he was a deity. And so he just sort of shakes his fist in the face of God. Now I wonder if Pharaoh isn't really more honest than most unbelievers. Most unbelievers want to sort of teeter-totter on the fence. Here's the fence, and over here's deity, and over here is human viewpoint. And so somebody says, well, God has said this. And so the guy in his mentality will say, oh, God said that? Really? Okay. And then he goes out and he says, yeah, the human beings are saying this. And so he leans that way. And so he goes back and forth. He doesn't identify with the absolute infinite God. He sort of act like he doesn't know what to believe. But Ferio doesn't act that way. He just is totally adamant. He's entrenched against the self-revealed God. And he's honest about it. Okay? Well, so what did Moses and Aaron do? Well, they just tucked their tail between their legs and sort of limped out and said, well, we tried, Lord. I mean, after all, we did our best. And nothing happened, so I'm not going to say another word. Oh, no. They stay there and they repeat the request. They add to it. So we have the appeal repeated. Well, I'll tell you what, you're going to gain a lot of respect for Moses as you work through this book, or if you don't, you miss part of the message anyhow. And they said, the God of the Hebrews, now they use the word Elohim, has met with us. Let us go, we pray you. We are beseeching you. We are asking you. We are entreating you. Let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice, now they use the word, unto Jehovah our Elohim, lest he fall upon us with a pestilence or with the sword. Now, throughout this book, you're going to find Moses communicating the message of Jehovah to Pharaoh. And you do not have any correction of that message by Jehovah. In other words, Jehovah doesn't say, you didn't tell him what I told you to tell him. I have a little question mark in my Bible by that last clause. We didn't read anything about that in the previous chapter. Why did they say that they were under threat from Jehovah? I don't know why they said that. Did Jehovah really say that to them? I really don't think he did, but maybe he did. And we have to give Moses the benefit of the doubt because Jehovah doesn't correct them. But it's possible that he may have been adding a little bit to the message right here in order to gain the sympathy of Pharaoh. Okay? Okay. Pharaoh now has had enough. They repeat the appeal, and Pharaoh isn't going to listen to any more. In fact, he now begins to make pronouncements and decisions relative to what they are asking. So we now have an emphasis on Pharaoh's threefold decision. Okay? It has threefold aspect to it. Now, in communicating this, he has two intermediaries through which he goes. He's now expressing himself directly to Moses and Aaron. And let's work with that a little bit and then talk about the two intermediaries. Verse 4, and the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do you, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? In other words, he's saying, what you two leaders are doing is excusing the people from their responsibilities toward the Egyptian government. Get out of here and get to work, is what he says. And Pharaoh said, behold, now this is an expression of his thinking and his decision. Behold, the people of the land now are many. There is an indication of agreement with the text of Exodus chapter 1 that there had been an enormous population growth among the Jews. The people are many. You make them rest from their burdens. You're looking for an excuse for them not to work. And so verse 6 is, and Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers. Okay, so he has two intermediaries through which he's handling this situation. His bureaucracy to care for the Government Works Project, the PWA, Public Works Administration. This is his Public Works Administration. It is made up of taskmasters. Okay, now the taskmasters were Egyptian administrators. they are described from a Jewish point of view. And the Jewish point of view where they were taskmasters or masters of the task. They were the ones who knew what the task was, and they saw to it that it was done. So these are Egyptian administrators of the PWA. How can we get Jewish in here? Public Works Administration for Jews. PWAJ. If we would have had good old Roosevelt around, he would have thought of some little formula. Second intermediate agency, it says their officers. That is, the officers of the Jewish people. Officers. Now, this word literally is the word writers. R-I-T-E-R-S, like writer's manner. Or scribes. It's the Hebrew word shatar or shatar. This should be an H. Shatar. Okay? And shatar simply means a writer. And consequently, I define these guys as the timekeepers. They not only were timekeepers, they were the record. These were the production managers. Production managers. I grew up in an intensely... the greatest industrial area in the world, bar none, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. It is incredibly highly industrialized. When you looked down over the hill from my house in one direction, if you could see through the maize and the micarta and the dust and the particles from the Bessemer converter when it was going off and the deep hearth, what we call the deep hearth, when they were running, if you could see through all that, you saw the steel mill, which ran, Jones McLaughlin Steel Mill, which ran for miles down the river. And on the other side of the river was McKeesport, and over there the National Tube Company, Pearl Mesta, her husband founded, and then she inherited all the money and lived in Washington, D.C., and threw parties with all the money that her dead husband left her. You look down over the hill the other way, and the Westinghouse Corporation filled the whole valley, 3 miles, and when you rounded the bend up the other way, the railroad tracks ran into the Westinghouse air brake, and it's another mile. And 40,000 people every morning poured into that one plant to go to work. Enormously, highly industrialized. And as children, we always swore, I'll never work in a steel mill, I'll never work in a Westinghouse. I was in a steel mill when I was 15. I forged my birth certificate to get a job. And I ended up in a Westinghouse when I was 19 on a trade. I didn't end up there. That's started. Now, in that place, we had time control people. And you're running a lathe, and you're manufacturing a part, and the time control, you turn this dial 3/1000ths, and you throw this lever over here, and the cutting tool comes across, and it breaks, and so you stop the machine, take the cutting. And there's a guy standing behind you, and he's writing down every movement you make. If you put your left hand up on the machine and you leaned on the machine with his left hand after he engaged the threading control. If you take a break, he writes down how much break you take. Because in a highly industrialized corporation, time is money. If you're a good capitalist, you think that way. I'm a pastor and I think that way. Because I'm a capitalist. 190%. Now, the point is that if you can get more production, then you can make more money if you have a market for your product. And the market was there, so you're looking for higher production. So you give the man who's working an incentive by saying, if you can turn out, you are turning out 10 parts per hour and getting paid a certain rate. But if you turn out 20 per hour, we will increase your wage scale. We'll give you 175%. Hey, I'll do it. You bet. And so this time control guy then helps him, gives him little hints how he can cut down on his time in manufacturing the part, and he can make more money, and the company can make more money. That's called the incentive program. Can't beat it. It's what made America. And Henry Ford was a guy who dreamed it up. Now, I think these people who were officers with the Jews were Jews themselves. The taskmasters were Egyptians, but they had to have somebody working with the Jews that could keep track of everything they were doing. And I think the reason they are called scribes and writers is that they were production managers. They kept track. The main product that you're talking about in this context is brick, or mud brick. So he was keeping track on how many each one produced and how long it took them to produce them. And it's very clear in the context that that's what happens. So Pharaoh now has in his mind that the reason that these two spokesmen for this 1.5 million people have come to him is that these people want more time off from their job. They're lazy. They don't really want to go and do this thing. Or if they did want to go, it's just an excuse to get away. So he makes decision about their production quotas. And this is what the text emphasizes. Okay? In verse 7, we have the first decision relative to the production quota. You shall no more give the people straw to make brick. He is speaking to the two intermediaries, the taskmasters and the officers, and he says to these leaders, you will not now provide, or henceforth, you will not provide one of the necessary ingredients in the brick. They'll have to get the necessary ingredients themselves. Verse 7, you shall no more give the people straw to make brick as you did heretofore. And in Hebrew, that's a very cute expression. You shall no more give the people straw to make brick as you did yesterday and the third day, as you've been doing, in other words. And so the King James translates it into English as you did heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard it said they didn't have straw to make brick. That wasn't the idea at all. The idea was that management would no longer provide the straw. Okay, so the first one had to do with the materials. The material, straw, for bricks, now had to be self-supplied. Okay? Now, if that's the case, then the worker has to take the time to get the straw or whatever material they're going to put in the brick. So you say then to the timekeeper, hey, I can't crank out as many bricks. I got to go look for the straw. How can I look for the straw and still make it as many bricks? You got to ease up on the production quota. Pharaoh has already made the decision on that in the next verse, verse 8. And the tale, or the total number of the bricks, which they did make heretofore, you shall lay upon them, you shall not diminish off thereof, because they're idle or lazy. Therefore they are saying, or cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. So the second aspect of Pharaoh's decision was that the productive quota would not be diminished. I told you about time control engineers. These were always guys who had graduated from college. And in that day, which was in the 40s, there was always a built-in tension between college graduates and non-college graduates. And so nearly everybody that was working in the shop, they were non-college graduates. And here comes this time control engineer, fresh out of college, and he's got a white shirt on. He looks nice, and probably is a nice guy. But none of us commoners, first of all, we felt threatened, and so we would put them down every chance we get. Oh, that idiot, he doesn't even know where the switch is on the lathe. He sure is dumb. We'd find every way we could to put him down, you know. Sort of this clash in the human race, you know, all based on the sin nature. But there was one aisle that I was in one day. This is an enormous aisle. It's 5 times as wide as this church and ran for probably a half a mile, one building. and the biggest machinery in the world that I've ever seen in the world, they turned the armatures for water wheel generators. And an armature for a water wheel generator would be, when it was finished turned, would be 6 feet in diameter, and you had to turn it on a lathe, and you had to drill a hole all the way through the middle of it. Enormous machines. Just think of taking the raw ingot into the shop just to get it in there. What kind of cranes and trains and heavy equipment you had to get that in there to lift it up and put it in the lathe. Isn't that exciting, ladies? I'm telling you, it's fantastic. Enormous boring mills and drill presses. And, of course, the noise is incredible in the island. One day I was talking to an apprentice. He had his big water wheel turbine armature that they were turning on this lathe. You put a cut on the lathe, and it lasts for 3 days, the cut. You just stand there and make sure the coolant's running on it. Next shift comes in. And I was talking to this apprentice there. And all of a sudden, all the machines stop in this aisle. I mean, it's like the world came to an end. Everything got quiet, you know. And I look, and everybody's sitting down. And I said to this apprentice, I said, "Hey, Smitty, what's happening? Everybody going on strike?" He looked down the aisle, and he says, "Oh, no. See that guy coming down the center of the aisle? That's a time control engineer. Everybody hates him in this aisle. So when he comes in the aisle, they all shut their machines off." That's life, you know. Depends on whose side you're on, management or labor. I don't know. Where are we? Oh. The people would be saying, see, the people's intermediary were the officers. The officers' intermediary between them and Pharaoh were the taskmasters. So the people were saying to the officers, "Hey, you've got to cut down on the production quota, because we have to take the time and energy to get the material. And, of course, Pharaoh is the one who's made the decision, and it's not going to happen." Okay? Okay, so the third, in verse 9, you have the third expression. "Let there be more work laid upon the men, that they may labor therein." Okay, so the third expression of his decision relative to the people is simply increased demands of men. In case you're wondering about my mentality, I would have fired everyone to turn their machine off as I see life now. Okay, back to Pharaoh's purpose here. But of course you couldn't fire anyone because the union was too strong. Yeah. Pharaoh's purpose is expressed in the latter clause of verse 9, but you cannot see it in English. The verse literally reads this way: "Let there be more work laid upon the men, that they may labor in him, and that they may not regard vain words." Now that last, his purpose in making these extra demands on these Jewish people, is expressed in his purposeful clause, see, that they may not regard empty or false words. Now that is a way of expressing his attitude toward Jehovah's message, see. This is Yahweh's message from Pharaoh's point of view. There's simply no substance to it, see? Okay? Not. Okay? He negates it. Right. Okay? What he is saying is that this is just a contrived scheme on the part of the leaders of Israel to get out of work. Okay. Now, what has set in, as always in human relationships, whenever you have momentous decisions like this, you have a chain reaction that's going to set in. And actually, the text of Exodus through chapter 12 is simply going to be God's answer to Pharaoh's question. Here comes Moses. He makes the request. Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" From chapter 5 through chapter 11, God's going to answer that question. He's going to show Pharaoh who he is and why he should obey him. And so you have this resistance movement between Pharaoh and God and between the people and Pharaoh. And the whole chain of events and reactions is what the narrative concerns itself with. So now, as we could expect, there are going to be certain results and certain reactions to Pharaoh's decision. And the text of Scripture emphasizes those. We now have the immediate results, which is a chain reaction to Pharaoh's decision. And these run from verse 12 to 23. And it's a narrative section. See, it's like a story unfolding. Number one, verse 12, the Jews are scattered somewhat. Or at least they have to scatter more. Verse 12, so the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Now they would have to bring that stubble to some central place where the brick factory was, see? Okay? So we read in verse 12, or 13, and the taskmasters hasted them. Notice the word them is supplied. So we have, first of all, the immediate effect upon the Jews. A bunch of them then would be assigned the task of gathering stubble. Okay? Verse 13, we have the response of the taskmasters. The taskmasters add pressure. They add pressure. The word that's translated hasted means were urgent. They were saying, now listen, we can't back off the quota of production. We have to have the same quality of bricks and the same amount of bricks, and so you get the work. So look what it says. Saying, fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when management provided the straw. Look at that word, fulfill your works. How did we say that in our vernacular? Get the job done. Yeah, we'd say, get the job done. I'm not interested in your excuses. Get the job done, see? Okay? Now, in verse 14, you have the officers, see? You just sort of go right down the list here and have these reactionary responses. And the officers, these are the writers, the Jews themselves of the children of Israel. Notice it says they're related to the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them. There you have the distinction. Officers were identified with the children. Taskmasters identified with Pharaoh were beaten. And then it said, the King James is a little obscure here. It simply says they were asked. In other words, there's a passive verb, and it indicates that the officers were asked, wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? In other words, management now comes under attack by the board of directors upon which Pharaoh sits. So we have the Jewish group leaders now are beaten, and pressure is put upon them to keep the production up. Okay? So these are the ones now who have felt the whip. So where do you think their aggression will turn? Can't hear you. Either to the workers or, and of course they're quite sympathetic with the workers because we've got a time problem on our hand. You know, hay, straw and stubble is not the easiest thing to find in Egypt. Well, it's really going to turn on to Moses and Aaron. And ultimately, all the people are going to turn on Moses and Aaron. Okay? So they're beaten, and they're still under the pressure of the production rate. Okay? So in verse 15, they appeal. Verse 15 and 16, these Jewish group leaders appeal directly to Pharaoh, which indicates that they really did have a chain of command. Verse 15, then the officers or the writers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given to thy servants. And they, the taskmasters, say to us, make brick, and behold, thy servants were beaten. But the fault is with the Egyptians, your own people. Okay? Now Pharaoh has to respond to that. You see, all of these volitional opportunities that the text is expressing. But he said, King James says, you are idle. The word is really lazy. You are lazy. you are lazy. Therefore you say, let us do sacrifice to the Lord. So what we simply have in verse 17 and 18, we have Pharaoh's response. He rejects the appeal. Okay? Now, see, again, you have to have some other reactionary or actionary pattern set in. And so what you read in verse 19 through 21 is that they turn then on Moses. And the officers of the children, verse 18, Pharaoh says, go therefore now and work, for there shall be no straw given you, yet shall you deliver the tale of the bricks. I'm not going to back down on my three major PWAJ project. So the officers then of Israel, or the scribes of the children of Israel, did see that they were in an evil case. Notice that the word case is supplied. It simply says they saw that they were in evil. They were in a situation that manifested all the characteristics of Ra'ah. Now, Ra'ah is a very common word in Hebrew for evil. And sometimes it means the moral consequences of evil. Many times it means that. The chaos, the anarchy, the disruption and corruption and decay that evil causes. And they saw that they were in that situation. After it was said, you shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily tasks. And so they made an appointment now with Moses and Aaron. They met Moses and Aaron, who stood, by the way, interesting, that's a beautiful expression. Here are the two leaders who are very concerned. They know that the meeting was going on, and they were standing in the road that went back to the homes of these, or to the grotto or the area where these scribes lived. Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh, they were waiting for them. And the servant said unto him, Jehovah look upon you and judge you, because you have made our smell to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. In the previous chapter, at the end of the chapter, it said that Moses and Aaron rehearsed the miracles and the message of Jehovah in the presence of the people of Israel, and unanimously they said, we vote for you to go to Pharaoh. We want you to go. Hallelujah, we're going to be delivered. In the first initial contact and in the results of that contact now, you have the people's faith beginning to go like this. And they turn on their leaders. Okay? So the reactionary pattern that is expressed in verse 19 through 21, Moses and Aaron get the blame. And ultimately, Jehovah. You see, one of the things that if you miss this in the Bible, you miss half the message. Human faith vacillates. It's never absolute. It's tenuous. A little circumstance comes along, attack of the mosquito, and we crumble in our faith. And Moses is going to do it right now. See? The next few verses, Moses is going to react the same way. And so repeatedly in the Bible, you will have an emphasis on the undependability of human beings relative to the divine message. But the other key message of the Bible is the total dependability of the God who gives the message. He will never, never vacillate in what he says and what he does. Okay? Faith is never absolute. And they illustrate this. And now Moses illustrates it. But at least he seeks Jehovah, maybe what they should have done, you see. Why did they blame Moses? Why didn't they go to the Lord? They went to Moses. So the seventh emphasis. We finally now get down to leadership, to Moses in verse 22 and 23. And Moses returned and turned in his resignation to the Lord and said, I told you not to ask me to do it. Now this proves it. We haven't succeeded. I resign. Or he surrendered the cause in his mind. No, he didn't do that. He just simply said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil, same word that's used in verse 19, entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered the people at all. Two things are involved here. One, he at least seeks Yahweh. In other words, he went to the right person. He did what they should have done, but he expresses his bewilderment. Now, isn't that better? Look here, we criticize him for this. We say, hey, this is a lapse. But I'll guarantee you that's a lot better than pretending that it wasn't the case before Yahweh, because Yahweh knew precisely every element of his mentality. He was at least honest with Jehovah. And I tell you, when believers pray and then they're not honest with Jehovah, they're in trouble. Of chapter 6 record Jehovah's response to this. And listen to it. We're going to pick this up next week. Then Jehovah said to Moses, now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, that is, compulsively, he'll let you. He's going to do it with compulsion. He'll let you go. He'll drive you out of the land. And God spake unto Moses and said, I am Jehovah. He begins his encouragement to Moses with that statement, and he ends it with that statement. The latter part of verse 8. He starts his message with, I am Jehovah, and he ends it with, I am Jehovah. And in between, he tells Moses what Jehovah is going to do, what he has done in the past, and what he's going to do in the future, but he predicates it all on his essential essence. I am Jehovah. And what is he saying? He is simply saying, I am the uncreated, the self-existent, the everlasting, the unchangeable God, the I am. I am true. I am firm. I am constant. I am ever to be believed. I am ever to be relied on, and I am personal. I understand your personal need. And it says in verse 3, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by the name of Jehovah, literally it says, I was not made known. I have also established my covenant. And the idea is that he wants to be fully known to his people in all the significance of his name. Does that come through a little bit to you? We call Jesus Christ the Lord. He is Jesus. He is Christ. He is the Son of God. And then he has about 15 other titles in the New Testament. Now, the implication of this passage is that deity wants to be known by the significant, by every aspect of the significance of every title that he has in Scripture. Jesus Christ wants to be known by you personally in all the significance of what it means for him to be Lord, Jesus, Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Savior, the elder brother, the beloved one. All the full significance of every one of those titles needs to be personally interacted with every believer. And so he comes to Moses with that message. I am Yahweh. I will make myself known to Israel by all the significance that is involved in the everlasting I am Yahweh. And you're going to see it with your very eyes. So again, you have the problems of man and the discouragement. of the human race, or of individuals, and actually believers in this case, met by the infinite resources of the absolute yet personal God. This is the message that comes through in Exodus, in particularly this section. I wonder if we can answer maybe any questions on chapter 5. Maybe something that, a question that was raised while we were talking, we could try to answer. Question, yes. Apparently that is the request that Jehovah asked him to initiate, or that is how the confrontation with Pharaoh was to be initiated. And Pharaoh is going to make three compromises eventually on it. It's going to take a little bit of persuasion on the part of God, but he will make three compromises on it. He'll ask them, well, why don't you, I'll let you do it, but do it in Egypt. And Moses and Aaron will have to say, hey, no, wait a minute. Jehovah said to go 3 days' journey out into the desert. No, we can't do that. So then he compromises a second time and he says, I'll let you go, but I won't let you go 3 days' journey. You can just go across the river and pretend you're out in the wilderness. And Moses and Aaron have to say, but that isn't the way the word of the Lord said to do it. He said to go 3 days' journey. No, I'm sorry, we can't do it. So Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God gets a, he's already hit him with a 2x4 and a 4x8, so he gets a 10x15 beam and wraps him upside the head with a 7th plague. And then Pharaoh calls him in and says, ask God to get these flies out of here. I can't stand these flies, I'm telling you. Get the flies out. And he says, I'll tell you what I'll do if you ask God to do this. I'll let you go in the wilderness, but I won't let you take the children, or your children or your wives. Just the men can go. And Moses says, wait a minute. That's not the deal. That isn't what God said. God said for all of us to go. And so God then has to hit him with a steel beam in the next plague. And of course, none of it works. Pharaoh hardens his heart and so on. Apparently, when they deliver the message, they're pretty faithful with what they deliver, because God never corrects what they communicate to Pharaoh. Question, yeah. No. No. They're going to be gone. In fact, they're going to run for their life, of course. Any others? Okay, shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the opportunity to study your word with great liberty and freedom. We have no coercion on the part of government. We have no magistrates looking over our shoulder or checking what we say. How blessed is our liberty that we have in the United States. As we read these stories, we pray that the Holy Spirit will find great opportunity for application of how that we who were slaves of sin have been brought unto the liberty of Jesus Christ, that we might serve the living and the true God, and that great blessing might rest upon each believer that is in these studies. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.